So we continue our series through the book of Joel. We come this evening to chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Have you ever wondered if God is really in control? When things do not go as we expect, we have a tendency to become angry. And sometimes this is a very self-centered anger. Sometimes we are angry with people who get in our way. But if you believe God is in control of all things as He is, then you know that ultimately it is God who decides whether or not your plans will work out. And all of you can probably recall a time in your life when you thought, I wanted God to make my life pleasant and easy. I wanted Him to work out something to my advantage. And instead, He chose to say no or chose to bring hardship. And you may have wondered, why did He do that? Why won't He bless me? And in such circumstances, you have to fight against the temptation to complain and murmur against God. What about when things happen that are not so much about your own selfish desires, but a matter of right and wrong? What about when people unjustly mistreat you? They say evil things to you or against you. They steal from you, harass you, and then get away with it. Anytime a bully gets his way is bad enough, but what is especially perplexing is when these attacks are directed against us Christians consciously and deliberately simply because we are Christians. You're not just randomly attacked, but attacked because you are known to be a believer or because the truth that you have defended from the Bible is offensive. Is God in control of a world where His people are persecuted? That is one of the questions that our text is answering this evening. And what we must not ever forget is that you and I, as God's people, are not perfect. And therefore, it is not true that any and all hardships that we face are undeserved. There are plenty of judgments that rightly, that justly come against us. For one thing, there are the attacks of unbelievers against us because they are simply fighting fire with fire. I'm talking about how they are responding in kind to our unloving words or actions. And we must not be shocked if when we have a bad attitude or mistreat others, people then respond to us in a negative or evil way. And that possibility is exactly why Peter had these words in his first epistle, chapter 2, 19 and 20. He says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And so Peter is reminding us that it is possible for us as believers to think that what we are receiving is persecution for Christ's sake, when in fact we are just getting a dose of our own medicine. Then there are also the judgments of God that He sends our way as chastening to lead us to repentance, which is exactly what was happening to God's people in Joel's day. Remember, they were going through this extremely hard time due to this locust invasion that had come upon their land, and there also was drought that followed that invasion, and God has purposely sent these hardships against His people because of their idolatry. And let's be reminded why He sent these judgments, that it was not to destroy them, it's not to drive them to despair, but to drive them to repentance, and then ultimately to restoration as they return to Him. So we also can expect God to use trials to purify us of sin. Those trials remain a tool in God's toolbox that He uses in our sanctification. But what you must not ever forget as you go through difficult times is that promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You must never lose sight of the fact that your relationship with God is different than that which exists between God and an unbeliever. You must not ever forget that as a person of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus a person who has been forgiven of your sins and adopted into the family of God, you are always and forever loved. There is no circumstance in your life where God is expressing hate against you. There's nothing that happens to you that God has not planned in His infinite wisdom and love as a way to bless you. And so this relationship with God, where He is working all things together for your good, remember, is because of Christ and the good news that on the cross He took the punishment that you deserve for all your sins. He took the complete punishment and bore it all until God's justice was satisfied. And God, whose word cannot be challenged, declared you, believer, not guilty. There is no truth more glorious and more important to remember as you go through life, Christian, than this truth that Christ took all of the wrath against your sin. And so if you are looking to Christ in faith to forgive your sins, looking to Christ for the righteousness that will bring you to heaven, there is not one moment where you are not loved with an infinite and intense love, the same love with which the Father loves His Son, the Lord Jesus. And this is important to remember because God does not promise an easy life for believers. He doesn't promise that His church on earth is going to go from one pleasant experience to another, or from hard experiences to increasingly what we would call good experiences. What is in fact foretold is a life of persecution and hardship right up until the Lord's return. Now, this doesn't mean that your life and the life of the church on earth is only hardship. Certainly not. God is here in Joel telling His people of restoration that is going to take place. He tells them that in the way of their repentance, the effect of the locust invasions and drought upon their land is going to be reversed. He has also promised great spiritual blessings, the great spiritual blessings of the pouring out of the Spirit so that all people in the church will become prophets. And though we know that this particular prophecy of a pouring out of the Spirit was fulfilled centuries later at Pentecost, nevertheless, these words gave hope to God's people even in Joel's day to hear of a future for the church of even greater spiritual prosperity and blessing, which meant at the very least that God would not abandon His people and turn away from a plan to give them a glorious future. At the same time, there is this underlying threat of judgment that is associated with the coming day of the Lord, and the locust invasion was a picture of that day. And though Joel has spoken of coming days in which God's Spirit will be outpoured, he has also reminded the people of that great and awesome day of the Lord in which the very foundations of the earth will be shaken. This coming day is clearly a day of judgment. It's presented in this prophecy as a form of warning. And in response to the coming day of the Lord, the question to be answered is, who can endure it? And Joel has provided the answer. In the midst of a day that is described as a day of destruction and darkness, Joel has pronounced the good news that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this implies that not everyone will be saved. Only those with faith in Christ will be saved. And Joel has also prophesied at the end of chapter 2 that among the people of Judah will be those who escape God's judgments. There will be survivors. But this implies not all will survive. And Joel explains at the end of chapter 2 that the difference is due to the Lord's calling. Those who survive are those the Lord in His grace has called to Himself. And so as the gospel call goes out, the Lord effectually calls His elect to Himself as He grants repentance, first of all regeneration, but then repentance and faith. And what we have just learned from the prophecy at the end of chapter 2 and its fulfillment at Pentecost is that there was a twofold purpose in God's plan. God's will was that the gospel call would go out far and wide, even to the Gentile nations. And in order to fulfill that purpose, God poured out His Spirit on all believers so that all would be gospel proclaimers. All of you are gospel proclaimers. And second, we know from the growth of the church since Pentecost that God's plan was to bless this proclamation of the gospel by powerfully drawing many sinners to Himself through His Spirit from all the nations of the earth. And so there is grace in the context of the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming with all of its judgment and gloom, but there is a way of escape for those who seek salvation from God in Christ. And this is all connected, you see, with the message of chapter 3. For Joel begins chapter 3 with the words, "For behold." And that word "for" tells us that what follows is a continuation of what he's just been talking about. And hints at the fact that Joel is now going into greater detail what he has presented in general terms in chapter 2. And the words "in those days" and "at that time" also tell us that chapter 3 is dealing with the same period of time as we found in chapter 2, which was really from the beginning of the people of God being called to repentance all the way until the day of the Lord, that day of judgment at the Lord's second coming. And the word "behold" is the prophet's way of drawing our attention to something great, something important, and yet something that we would not naturally expect or naturally be inclined to believe. Now, the word "behold," God is calling us to think deeply about what He says here. We need to accept it. He has just described the gospel era in which the Spirit will be outpoured to accomplish the salvation of God's people. He's brought up once again the idea of a coming day of the Lord marked by judgment and the end of this earth as we know it. And now Joel lays out in greater detail what he has presented only so far in outline form. And what needs to be clear in your mind that is that here in chapter 3, Joel is describing what life will be like for Judah and her enemies right up until the end of time. Since chapter 3 is dealing with the days and the time, the era of chapter 2. Chapter 3 also applies to the era of Pentecost and the New Testament church, which means then that we need to understand the references in this chapter to Judah and to Jerusalem and to Zion and the temple as finding corresponding fulfillment in the church of the New Testament. Which makes perfect sense when we remember that Israel, that Judah, the Old Testament covenant people of God, that was both the church of the Old Testament as well as a type of the New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is there talking about historical events that took place with the Old Testament people of God, and he says this. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And so Paul is saying that even though we are living in the last days, what happened to the Old Testament people of God in the Old Testament is applicable to us. And so as we consider what Joel says here in chapter 3, we will recognize some references to historical events that involved Judah, but we must remember that those events are applicable to us as God's people today and in the future up to the end. In other words, what you need to take with you from chapter 3 are the principles that transcend time and are relevant to the church in all ages, which is what I intend to bring to you, to your attention this evening. So first of all, a principle that we have here in these verses is that those who are saved will have gone through a tough time in a world that hates believers. Those who are saved will have gone through tough times in a world that hates believers. God tells us in verses 1 and 2 that at the very time He delivers His people from hardships, He will be gathering all the nations. You see, this is far beyond just simply what's happening in Joel's day, but He will be gathering all the nations in order to enter into judgment with them. And why will He be entering into judgment with them? Because of how they have treated God's people. In these verses, we have a description of two main groups of enemies, a description of what they were doing against God's people. And the first kind of enemy is described in verses 2 and 3. And why is God going to judge them? Because they have sinned against God's people. And specifically, what is it they have done? Because they have scattered them. The them is God's people. They have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. This is a description of the attacks of enemies who all but destroyed God's people. Several times in the history of Israel, God's people were taken into captivity and in that way ripped away from their homes and land. This happened under Assyria. It happened with Babylon. Throughout the history of the church, there have been enemies intent on utterly destroying God's people. And in some cases, their attacks have appeared to be successful. I think of the destruction brought against Jerusalem by the Romans. I think of the devastation brought against the Christian Huguenots in France, or the persecution brought by Islamists driving Christians out of their countries. Other examples could be multiplied. Over the centuries, many of God's people have been murdered, in some cases on a large scale, with the rest being driven from their homes and scattered over the face of the earth. What was also described by Joel in verse 3 is the utter disregard these enemies have for the lives of God's people. Notice verse 3, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. It's bad enough that Christians are sold as slaves. What is worse is how they are treated as objects of hatred. Even Christian children are used for trade in a way that shows little to no regard for them. A boy is traded for one night of sin. A girl is sold for one glass of wine, which is then drunk on the spot. Their lives are considered to be as nothing. And what does the world today think of Christians? Well, thankfully, our culture, because of our past history, still has some respect for Christians. But there is a growing trend in our society of regarding us as intolerant, as hateful people who need to be suppressed, who need to be stopped. Which means that the day may be coming. I pray that it's not. We should be working to see that perhaps God may bring revival. But the day may be coming when they don't want to hear anything from us about our religion and its teachings. Where they won't want to see churches and Bibles and any of our books. And in general, won't want us even to exist. The church here may be forced underground, like is currently happening in China. And we should certainly work and pray towards spiritual revival, but should also not be surprised if the forces of evil appear to have their way against us. In other places throughout the world, we are already regarded as infidels who are not even worthy to live. We should not be shocked by any of this. Jesus was hated without cause, and He said that the world would hate us even as it hated Him. And what is described in verses 4 through 6 is really the same kind of persecution, but on a smaller scale. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia were neighboring countries to Israel and Judah that were never strong enough to actually take over God's people, but yet they were this constant thorn in their flesh. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities to the north, and sometimes the peoples there got along well with Israel, but they were also a polluting influence. Sidon was where Baal worship originated. It was the hometown of Queen Jezebel. The Philistines were to the west of Israel and were almost always a constant threat. These are examples of enemies who attack God's people on a small scale for no just reason. They vex, they harass out of hatred. And specifically, God accuses Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia of taking his gold and silver. And some read this and they think of the ransacking of the temple, though these particular neighboring countries didn't ever pillage the wealth of the temple. Remember, that was Babylon's doing. So probably Joel is poetically referring here to how these neighboring countries were just in general constantly stealing the wealth of God's people. Stealing their livestock, their wells, their homes, their farmland, whatever they could take. They were opportunistic predators ready to take advantage of any weakness in God's people, always encroaching as they could on their lands and cities. And worst of all was their engaging in human trafficking with the people of God. Many of God's people were sold to the Greeks, apparently as a way to weaken Israel and Judah by removing them so far away there's almost no chance, you see, of their returning. We're told by historians that Tyre and Sidon were not typically those who actually captured God's people, but they were able to buy and resell Judeans that the Edomites would capture. Phoenicians were merchants, they were sea traders, who were always ready to make a buck and apparently were not bothered by a lot of ethical questions. And what should be evident is that these attacks on God's people are ultimately a spiritual battle. The attacks against Israel and Judah were not just simply about coveting land and wealth. These attacks were about hate. God's people were attacked because of a hatred of their God. Remember how in Old Testament history the message of God's people to their enemies was that the true God of Israel, Jehovah, is on their side fighting for them. And so when their enemies were defeated, these enemies turned their hatred toward the God of Israel. And this hatred against God is revealed in the questions there of verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. So God is accusing these enemy nations of trying to pay him back as they attack Judah. They are apparently angry over God's ways with them. They thought God had mistreated them. They were determined to reject the God of Israel and thought that by harming God's people, they could prove that Israel's God was not the one true God. But God, of course, is not threatened by their attempts at revenge and says that he, in fact, will turn their evil back on them. What we learn from historians, as related by the commentator Pusey, is that, quote, Tyre was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Alexander, who sold more than 13,000 of the inhabitants into slavery. Sidon was taken and destroyed by Artaxerxes Ochus, and it is said above 40,000 of its inhabitants perished in the flames, and the like befell the Philistines, end quote. Sabaeans are mentioned there in verse 8 by Joel as the people to whom God's enemies would be sold into slavery. We know them to be a merchant people to the far east. But it's also possible that in the Hebrew, the word here means simply being sold into captivity and doesn't refer to any particular nation. But either way, we can see from a study of history how God has from time to time vindicated the cause of his people by defeating his and our enemies. And that reality also belongs to the era in which we live. Not always are we attacked by enemies. That, first of all, not always. Here in the United States, the attacks against the church are primarily mocking, although there's a lot of legislation that's being attempted as well against the church. And it's also the case that when we are attacked, it's not always the case that our enemies are allowed to get away with it. Sometimes it appears that way. And what God is telling us through Joel is that sometimes in this life there is justice that eventually comes. Otherwise, there will be justice for sure in the end, when all the enemies of God will be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat in the final judgment. And we'll have more on that next time. But as we close this evening, I want to highlight a second principle that runs all through these verses. The principle is that those who injure God's people will be injured. This is because God so associates himself with you, his people, that he regards an attack against you as an attack against himself. All through these verses, God shows himself to be siding with us, his people, over against our enemies. He refers to the people of Israel and Judah as his people, as his heritage. When enemies have taken their land, God says, that's his land. The wealth of God's people, God says, is his wealth. And one commentator summarized the message of these verses as God saying, you hurt my people, you hurt me. And this truth reminds me of the New Testament passage of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I'm going to read that passage here this evening, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, where we have a description, the Lord's own description of the final judgment. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What stands out from this account of the final judgment is that really the destiny of men will depend upon their relationship to Jesus Christ. Not what works they have done, not how religious they have been. No, the great question is this: who is Christ to you? But that's not the only emphasis in that passage. The passage explains how you can know what kind of a relationship a person has to Christ. And the passage gives special emphasis to the truth that your relationship with Christ is revealed by your relationship to Christ's people. Amazing, isn't it, the parallel between the message this morning and this evening? The heart of this passage is the truth that Christ so loves you, his people, so associates himself with you, that how people treat you as members of his body is a direct reflection on what they think of him. In other words, Christ takes personally how people treat you as believers. This is not teaching salvation by good works done to believers. The principle is really the same as that taught in 1 John, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When you love Christ, you will love his people. And not just outwardly show love to them, but gladly and sacrificially love Christ's people out of a love for Christ, out of a way to show gratitude for him being your Savior from sin. At the same time, when the opposite takes place, of people having no regard for Christ's people. And especially, of course, if they openly hate them, that also betrays the lack of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And for that, sinners will be judged. But take heart, people of God, for what this all means for you. It means that you will be blessed on Judgment Day. That God will judge wicked unbelievers in accord with how they have treated you. Think of that. That is unmistakable proof of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these encouraging words. Words that, on the one hand, point to the reality of persecution, of the church facing enemies. And yet, Father, we thank you that you do not ever forget us. You do not abandon us. You work all things together for our good. We thank you, Father, that we can know that you love us even in the midst of these hardships. And that those who attack us are viewed as attacking you. Father, what an amazing thing that you would so draw us to yourself, so associate yourself with us, that you would take up our cause in this way. Father, may this give us hope. May this give us great encouragement. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it possible for us to be in this kind of a covenant relationship with you. Now we pray, Father, that we would not lose heart as we face enemies, that we would also remember that we are in the era of Pentecost, that era in which everyone who calls on your name will be saved. And we thank you that you are bringing many people to yourself. And so, Lord, may we remember that the best way to overcome evil is with good, especially with the good of the gospel. And so may we be gospel proclaimers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand and sing together number 566. Number 566.